Father, I am glad for this day. I am glad for your work. I am glad for what we'll be talking about. I pray that we would be able to think well and take our thoughts into worship today. Repentance where we need to worship, delight in you and in your ways and in what you've done in Christ. Thank you that we can trust your word, that it's true, that we don't have to wonder whether these things are right or real. I thank you that we're talking about something that has happened and is happening, not something that we just wish would happen someday. Lord, please work in our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. If you did not grow up knowing the Bible, this might have seemed strange to you, kids coming in and waving branches when they come into church. We don't do that every Sunday, and we don't actually have these sorts of trees growing naturally here. So what this is representative of is what happened during Holy Week. So the week that Christ died is Jesus came into Jerusalem, and when he's coming in, the people are going and getting branches, cutting them down, and they're waving them. People are laying their coats down, and he's riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. This is all stuff that is prophesied in one way or another in the Old Testament, and the people are singing Hosanna, which means Lord, save. So, save us. They don't know all of what they're saying. When people are asking questions about why are we doing this, they're saying, well, this is a great prophet coming. They know something about Jesus, they just aren't putting all the pieces together. What's amazing about this, and Dean mentioned it earlier, when he opened today in prayer, is that what was really a tragedy, our Lord coming to a city that did not accept him. So Jerusalem did not welcome Christ. He gets there, he comes to the temple, which was prophesied in Malachi, that the Lord would come to the temple and he would come like a refiner's fire. So he's coming to see, is this ready for God? Is it clean and pure and is worship happening? And instead, when he comes, what does he see? He sees they're selling stuff and they're keeping people out. They're judging people, so widows are giving small offerings and they're making fun of her, and instead people are making a big show of how much they can give. But what's amazing is, now we're 2,000 years later, how the Lord can transform something into worship. Something that was dark and wasn't entirely beautiful. And we have kids coming in and they're singing Hosanna to the King and they're saying, we do welcome you. We are glad, and you are our king. That's what they're singing. And they're saying, best we know, the part we know about Jesus, we're asking you to work in our heart. And would you be that king? So we are today going to be considering a psalm, Psalm chapter 16. We already read it once. We're going to go back there. But this is a psalm that Peter refers to in Acts chapter 2, Paul refers to it in Acts chapter 13, and he says that this psalm is about the resurrection of Jesus. So it demonstrates, the psalm is a psalm of David, it says that at the top, and it demonstrates in the psalm that Jesus is the subject of the psalm. That's how Peter reads it, that's how Paul reads it, and the psalm has a promise in it that God won't let the king stay in the grave. He won't let his flesh see corruption. So he's crying out to God for deliverance, and we're going to get back there. But what we're going to be focusing on today is what was going on in Christ's mind this week? What was he thinking about? And I would suggest that that's a reason we're in the book of Psalms, because you can see where his gearing is. Why am I doing this? Sometimes we can be against everything. All of us can be like that. Christianity can be we're talking about, okay, why did Jesus die? Well, he needed to pay the price for our sins, so his entire death was about dealing with sin. And there's a truth to that. His death is about sin. But is that all that this is about? Is it all of what we're trying to battle against, or is there something that we're saying, no, there was something that he was going for. So not just against things, but I have a vision in mind and I'm going for something. I see something. So I'd like, before we get into the book of Psalms, I'd like to go to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. We're going to look at two tiny little parables together. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. Jesus says this, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." What's the kingdom of heaven like? Well, it's like a treasure and it's buried. But a man went and he found that treasure and he said, "It's going to cost everything, but it's worth it. I will sell everything in order to get that field." And there's layers to this. Obviously, there's a layer in my life. If I'm going to come to Christ, it's going to cost me everything. I must give up everything. But there's another layer, if you want to say it's a first layer or a deeper layer, which is this. Who is the man who came and got the treasure in the field? And it's the Lord Jesus. He sees something, he recognizes it, and he says, "That is a treasure worth everything, and I will sell all that I have in my joy in order to get that treasure," which is his very life. Seeing something and saying, it is worth, the price I'm paying is worth this treasure. And the price he paid isn't just his death. The price he paid is humbling himself and becoming like a man. For all eternity, he will be a man. You will know the Lord Jesus in the same way that our apostles saw him and they saw the scars in his hand. You will, if you are his, you will see him in that same way. And you say, that was a heavy price to pay. The one who created the earth and created mankind being made in the form of a man. And here we see part of the price as we're going to celebrate this week is his death. And carrying the sins of all of God's people. But why does he do it? Well, we see a greater picture here is that in his joy he does it because he sees a kingdom. It's for his joy. So there's a next parable. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, there's layers here. And you'd say, well, that's us. We come to God and we say, coming to him will cost you everything you have. It will be painful. And for those of us who have come to Christ, we've realized that as anybody says, it's so easy, just make a decision for Christ. You'd say, any picture we have in the Bible of somebody coming to Christ, he made it very difficult for them. The man says, I want to follow you. I'll do anything. He says, okay, sell all your stuff. Oh, I didn't think it would cost that. I want to follow you, but I have a deep tie to my mom and dad, and I'm going to stay until my dad passes away. I can put things in order there. Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. You follow me. So the picture is like the disciples leaving everything they have to follow him. But the deeper story here is this. The kingdom of heaven, what's it like? It's like somebody who was looking for pearls and he found one and he said, that is worth everything I would ever have. I'm buying that. And he empties everything he has in order to get it. But it's not something that he's thinking, I'm hating what I'm doing. Instead, he's thinking, I delight in what I'm doing. I am loving this. And it's going to cost a lot. So buried in these parables is cost. You say, everything you have, that's a lot. And in these parables, you say, well, that's money. For Christ, it was everything. Down to fellowship with the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's for the joy set before him. That's why. He sees something and he says, I will get that treasure in the field. And the Father says, I'm sending you to get the treasure in the field. And that's what we are celebrating this week. something, the world's worst sin, the worst sin of the greatest magnitude ever committed, has been transformed into the greatest act ever. And if people say, we will follow you forever because of what you've done. So I'd like to go back now to Psalm chapter 16. I'd like to read this again. It says at the beginning, this is a psalm of David. It makes the point in Acts chapter 2. Peter makes the point this psalm isn't about David because David was buried and his body decayed like everybody else's body decayed. This psalm talks about somebody's body that doesn't decay, demonstrating Jesus rose from the dead. So we're going to read this again. And where I want to focus is this. What is our Lord thinking about as he's marching to the cross, as he set his face? Or if you want to say it this way, like we just saw, as he's seen the pearl and said, I'm buying that. He's seen the treasure in the field and said, I will have that treasure. So, he says, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. The Psalms are very similar. It's like a songbook, because it is. But the same themes get repeated over and over again. You get a theme of somebody who's suffering. You say, well, it doesn't say he's suffering. He is suffering because he's saying, God, I'm taking refuge in you. You need to preserve me. All my hope rests in you. I am not using my own power to save me. I'm trusting in you. So whoever's writing this, and Peter and Paul both say, this is the Christ, is saying, God, you've got to save me, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. He is the great pearl. He is the treasure. He said everything. It's him. Do you remember early on in Christ's life, Satan appears to him in the wilderness and says, you can have it all. Just bow down and worship me. And Satan's a liar, and that's a whole other fact of whether he would have kept his word anyways. And it wasn't his to give because he's a phony king. But Christ didn't want that. He wants the treasure. And there's only one way to get the treasure, and it's to sell all that he has. And he didn't do it with grudging attitude in his heart. He did it because he saw it and he said, it's good. I love it. Apart from you, God, I have no good thing. All my hope is in you. He is modeling for us what the perfect man looks like. Somebody said, what's good? And you'd say, all my hope is in God. And it doesn't mean I don't think my family's good or other things are good. It's just saying, though, everything I see is tied to him. Somehow. It says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. I don't know what you think about yourself. What your worth is. What God thinks of you. It's very easy to think of our failures. And all of us have them. Lots of them. What does your Lord think of you? As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. This week, as you think about our Lord and think about this thought, the treasure in the field, the thought of you, and think, if you are his, what does he think about you? He thinks, I think you are spectacular. I delight in you. In fact, it's all my delight. It's a remarkable thought, because we have all these failures that wash over us. All of us do, don't we? I'm not this, I'm not that. I compare myself to other people, and I'm not this, and I failed here, and I shouldn't have done that, and I can't believe I did this. But what's our Lord's thought about us? They're the excellent ones. My delight is in them. And you say, well, I sure don't feel like it. I don't feel like you delight in me. You need to show me you delight in me somehow. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us? How does he show us his delight is in us? Through his death. Now, it's not only in us. The cross is not just about me, and you're going to see that here. It's about his delight in God. His delight in the kingdom and saying, it's a pearl. It's going to cost a lot, but that pearl is worth buying, and you are part of the pearl. You are the one he's delighting in. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. What about the not saints? People who'd say, I'm going to worship other stuff. I'm going to make other gods. What would the Christ think about them? It says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. As the perfect man, he's saying, I'm not going after phony gods. I will not worship at pretend altars before pretend gods. I will worship the one true God. I will model for the saints what it looks like to follow the true God. I am not going to do what the rest of the world does. He says, for me, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. So, the Lord holds his lot. It's described in the New Testament as his cup. The Lord gives him a cup. You've given me a cup to drink. And he says in the garden, I don't want to drink it. And he's a real man. 100% man. 100% God. He knows he must drink it. But he's not a robot. And this isn't God just working a machine. And that's what we have to fight against. I had just a delightful conversation with Troy Johnson yesterday, talking about our God and our King and life with him. And as we reflect on the gospel event, it's real easy sometimes to get into, well, he needed to do this because the gears needed to turn this way. And then the machine needed to go this. So he needed to die on the cross to take our sins. And we forget this part. This is all driven by passion. Passion of Christ for God. Passion of Christ for a people. Deep emotion saying, I don't want to do this. How do we know he's selling everything? How would you know it unless you could hear his deepest heart cry to the Father, which you never hear earlier on in the Gospels, which is this, I don't want to do this. Is there any other way? No, it will cost everything to do this. Absolutely everything. The saints are my excellent ones. All my delight is in them. Therefore, I will drink the cup. So he says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. Where I go is where you determine. You can do what you want with me. And as our model, that is the same for us. You cannot frame up the kingdom of God in a new frame and say, my version of Christianity looks like this. The Lord is the one who holds that and defines what it looks like. If you do that, you find yourself going from verse 2, the saints in the land, they're the excellent ones, to the sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Because if I reinvent God, I'm running after a new and a different God. And Christ says, I don't have part in that. I won't run that way. I don't do that. God holds my lot and I'm going his direction. And it's going to cost dearly. But I don't like the price I'm paying, but I have joy in it. So notice what he says next. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. This is stunning. So we're going to get down right here to talk about he's suffering and he's saying the lines are in pleasant places. And I have a beautiful inheritance. How can you say that? You're being betrayed by one of the 12. Somebody who somebody who shared bread with me has turned his heel against me. And again, we can just think in terms of, well, that was prophesied in the Old Testament, has to happen, like we got a machine running, something like this. This is a friend turning against another friend and betraying him to his death. And in the garden, kissing him, saying, here he is. And Christ is saying, the lot lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, and I have a beautiful inheritance. Can you see the faith here? His faith is in the midst of suffering that no one has ever suffered, ever in all history, and never will. In fact, take all the sufferings of all people together, add them up. It does not add up to what our Lord took by himself. And he says, I have a beautiful inheritance. Again, as our model, it's super easy, isn't it, to complain about life as it is right now? Because it's not currently going the way we want it to. But our Lord is able to see further and say, my inheritance is beautiful. You are part of it if you are his. You can be part of it if you say, I don't know if I'm his. He's saying, I'd like you to be. Put your faith in me. Come to me. I have a beautiful inheritance. Again, the saints are the excellent ones. If you think of yourself in a certain way and think, the Lord doesn't like me very much, I'll have a back corner lot in heaven. If you've been coming to the John study on Wednesday nights, that's really bad theology to think that. You're not going to have any corner lot in heaven. We're part of God's house. Family, welcome to my Father's house. I'm glad you're here. But he says, I have a beautiful inheritance. That would be you. You're in his inheritance. Part of it. And he thinks, I love it. I love what I'm inheriting. You say, well, yeah, you don't know everything I've done. He says, yes, I do. I know everything. It's pride of the grossest kind if we think our sin is greater than what he did. It is not. He knows you. And he says, I have a beautiful inheritance. He moves on and he says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Sarah was talking in the car about this and she said, that's interesting. Usually it's Jesus goes to the right hand of God. And here he says, the Lord is at my right hand. If you were a kid and you were going to school and you're getting beat up all the time, the idea is, my brother's with me today. It's going to be okay. The Lord is at my right hand. Well, what happens? If God is at your right hand, what happens to you? You're not going to be shaken. And this week we are celebrating here, you think, that seems like that was shaken. You were shaken like no one's ever been shaken, but he says, I won't be shaken. You say, okay, somehow Jesus has a different definition of what shaken means, doesn't he? He has to. So his definition somehow needs to be, I won't be shaken from my faith, from my hold on the living God. He will allow me to be tested, but I will not deny him. And again, as the perfect follower of God, the one who models for us, doesn't it say that? Doesn't it say that there was no temptation that will take you except what's common to man? And God's able because he will make a way out. He will get you out of it. He will make sure that you make it to the end. So he says, because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. I am coming out of this. Even he says to his disciples, even when he's told them, you are all going to flee, he says to them, when I rise, I'm going ahead of you to Galilee. Again, we can talk, well, mechanics-wise, he needed to rise and whatever, but just think about this. Real man talking to his followers, and they're all about to leave him, and he says, I'm going to see you guys again really soon, and I can't wait, but I got to drink a cup. I don't want to drink it. I do not want to drink this cup, but I will see you in a couple days. And he's not complaining. He is suffering, though. Notice what happens next now. As he meditates on his inheritance, therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you, talking about God the Father, will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. God, I am glad. I am glad. And I am rejoicing because you are not going to let me be ultimately destroyed. He says, you're not going to abandon my soul to Sheol, the place where people don't praise God. I'm not going to be left there. In fact, my flesh, you're not going to let me see corruption. And what this is the part, it's quoted in Acts 13, 34 to 37, Acts chapter 2. Paul and Peter both say, this demonstrates our Lord rises from the dead. This psalm was prophesying it. He said, couldn't be David because he was buried and his flesh did see corruption. Jesus' flesh didn't. His real body really raised. Like him, we'd say, the Lord will not ultimately have us be destroyed either because our flesh will be raised up like our Lord's. That's a promise. And it says here, my heart's glad and my whole being is rejoicing in this. Your Lord, as a real man in faith, has great joy at what he sees. And you say, well, what you see right now are Judas, a bunch of disciples running away, Caiaphas, Pilate, Roman soldiers mocking you. And that's all surface level, very heavy on him. But at a deeper, more solid place, under layers and layers of suffering, what's he doing on the inside? He's rejoicing as he's drinking the cup of suffering. Because he sees something, and he sees excellent ones in the land who've been saved by the cup he drank. He sees a beautiful inheritance. He sees a kingdom, and he knows this is the price for that kingdom, and I am glad to pay it. I want to pay the price, and I know God will deliver me. I know he will. Lord, again, models faith for us. Some of you are suffering terribly right now. All sorts of things. So think people coming against you with their words. Health things. Maybe you've battled them for a short period. Maybe you've battled them for a really long period. People, marriages are struggling. Had a death in the family. Death of a spouse. Death of a loved one really close to you. Can't find a job. And all of that, like layers maybe in an onion or something like that, are real. And what I love about our Lord, he doesn't pretend like life isn't real and just live in a phony world. Just think happy thoughts and it'll all be better. He lives in a real world where he says, real pain, I'm really drinking a cup, but underneath it all, I see something and I know it's true and it will happen, it will come to pass. And my heart's glad. Even in my temporary sadness, my heart's glad. Why? Because you're not going to abandon my soul. And the point about Sheol is this. The psalm right before it, Psalm 15, if you turn back a little bit, Sheol over and over is described as the place where nobody, the psalmist just writes, who can praise you in that place? What he's saying is the people in that place, God, they don't get to see you and know you. That's his biggest fear or hatred of Sheol. Psalm 15 starts out with, who can be in God's place? Which is, it says in verse 1, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who will dwell on your holy hill? I want to go to your holy hill. I want to be where you are because I love you. I delight in you and worshiping you. And he says, I know you're not going to leave me in the opposite, a place where you can't worship God. You will bring me out of this. And I see worship, I see delight after this cup of suffering, and I love it. I delight in it. He says, you have made known to me, you make known to me the path of life. Again, it was just talking about the resurrection of Christ. You make known to me the path of life. Talking to him, what's his path of life? Well, it's trusting in God. But it's the path of life was saying, John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He has the path of life for all people. There's only one path of life, and it follows this road of one person who saw a treasure in the field and said, I'm buying that, and I love it. And there will be a people who see it, and they love it too, and they'll follow me. And I will have won it for them. And they'll demonstrate they're my people because they'll live like me. Not perfect, but they will live like me because my spirit. So what I model here, they will model it. Running from fake phony gods, pretending God is something and remaking him. Running to the true God. Walking in deep dark places in full faith that he will get me out. Because say, God, you hold my lot. You can do whatever you want with my life. You make known to me, the Christ says, the path of life, the direction, and all life. How does life come to the world? Well, how did death come to the world? Through one man. How does life come? Through one man. You made it known to me. What is it? It's drinking this cup. I'll do it. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What I loved as Troy and I were just reflecting on our Lord and our King and life and all that stuff yesterday, that thought of boiling Christianity down to its essence. A lot of you, some of you, have been tapping maple trees right now, and you boil it down until you get maple syrup. And you boil Christianity down to its essence. And what is the essence of it? At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence is fullness of joy. Boil it all down. So the suffering and the death for sins. What is it about our God and King? He's saying, you can have me. So to reframe it, he's saying, I'm the treasure in the field. It's me. I'm the pearl. And Jesus says, I'm buying that pearl, but I'm not just buying it for me. I'm buying it for people who can see it and say, I want that. And I know, like my Lord, it'll cost something. Well, it'll cost more than something. It'll cost a cup that when you see it, you say, I don't know if I want to drink that. It will change everything. And the answer is, it absolutely will change everything. But isn't it worth it? So my prayer for you this week is that you would, even as you reflect on the mechanics of Christianity, which are real, him going to the cross needs to, taking our sins on himself needs to, rising again, he needs to, gears are turning, things are happening, things are being crossed off on the to-do list of dealing with my sin and your sin, that you would not leave the heart and emotion and joy here. Boil it all down. What's it all about? It's about joy. And it's about joy for our King. In your presence is fullness of joy. And joy for his people who'd say, I can have fullness of joy in him. Does not mean you won't suffer. You are going to suffer. You will drink of his cup. You will taste it. He will bring you through it though. If today you'd say, I have not been walking like he walked. I've not been the excellent one in the land that Jesus says I take my delight in. Instead, I've been making my own God, making a pretend God. I've reinvented God, a new kind. This is a day you could say, I repent and I turn. God, I'm sorry and I will worship you. If you say, I've never even heard of this before, he's saying, I'm calling you. It's real. It's true. This was written 1,000 years before Jesus ever died. It's just one of many, 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 many Old Testament prophecies about our Lord who suffered and died for a people for joy. He's inviting you to that joy. worst week in history this week. Worst sin in history this week. Greatest week in history this week. Greatest event in all history this week. Lord, would you bless your people and would we meditate on you and love Christ and see the heart behind all of it, which is this. We have, because of Christ buying this pearl, fullness of joy at your right hand. Jesus, I thank you that you did drink that cup. Father, I thank you that you raised him, that Christ didn't stay dead, that his flesh didn't see corruption. I thank you that he modeled life for us. He modeled what it's like to be a follower of God. I thank you that he sees saints as excellent. Father, where we feel inferior, would you help us today see how you see us? Excellent and a beautiful inheritance. Bless your church. God, would you bless your church? Bless your people. Bring us out of sin. Bring us into fullness of joy, your kind of joy, real kind of joy, not the kind of joy that's very temporary, but the kind that's deep, like, again, that layers in an onion, the deepest, deepest layer that can't be shaken, can't be moved. We bless your name, God, and we rejoice in what Christ did. In Jesus' name, amen. Go in peace, church.